What a joy it is to be with you tonight as we continue in this worship period. If you'll be turning to Psalm 139, we'll be looking at that for our text for this evening's study. Psalm 139. You know, it's a time of year that very soon people will be making New Year's resolutions. And just before services, our daughter-in-law, Summer, sent us a text that informed us on Leon's New Year's resolutions. Leon is 9 years old, and she wanted to share his New Year's resolutions with us. And in a direct quote, here's what it says. My New Year's resolution is to drink more coffee and make more money. So that just makes a parent feel so warm inside, like I've really gotten the spiritual values across that we're aiming for. Actually, Summer said, my immediate thoughts, did I stir you wrong somewhere along the way? So anyway, it's that time of year, New Year's resolutions. Adam, what a good job you did with the reading tonight. I see these young guys reading the Word, and it's apparent they've gone over it, they've studied it, they've prepared themselves, and it just seems that each time they get up, there's improvement that I see, and I just want you to keep up the good work. That is wonderful. It's not always easy arriving at which of the Psalms I'm going to look at. You know, you've got the same reading schedule that I have here. And we're running out of weeks. Have you noticed that? We've got 1, 2, 3, 4 more weeks, and that's it for this schedule for this year. So here I was faced with selecting one of our psalms for tonight. The choices were 94, 95, and 139. And I'll tell you, I had already about decided to go with Psalm 94. I had already started doing my word studies and going through there and noticing things in Psalm 94, like people who think somehow that God doesn't see what's going on in verse 7. They say the Lord doesn't see. And I was thinking how we could look at verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? So I thought this is a wonderful passage to show God is over all, and he sees all, and he is the judge of all. And then I was looking on down, and what a good lesson is there in verse 17 of Psalm 94. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. But I looked at verse 19 in this time of need. Look at what the psalmist says. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. You can see how a text like that, it lends itself to really some wonderful application. Well, then I was looking at Psalm 95. I'm just sharing with you the struggles I've had trying to determine this. So I was looking at Psalm 95 and I thought, Jonathan, what a great psalm of praise. I mean, look at this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalm. Wonderful psalm of praise. Dropping down to verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his land. What wonderful thoughts. And how we should gladly bow down before our King. How he is so worthy. But then, as I kept struggling with what might occupy more of our attention tonight, I did settle on Psalm 139. Because here is a passage that in one psalm deals so eloquently with, well, it deals with the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, all these wonderful qualities in such a special way. And so I want tonight to read the text and make some observations, and the lesson will be yours. I hope that in doing that, you see I'm not just, it's not a matter of a time filler. I just want you to see how rich and how wonderful the Word of God is, and all Scripture is profitable. And any of those passages would have served well for our focus tonight. But I've selected Psalm 139. Let's read the text together, and then we'll go back and make some observations. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the night are both alike to you. But now look with me to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now verse 19 takes an imprecatory turn, but you're prepared for that because we've studied the imprecatory Psalms, right? So verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search, and here's the closing prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's the reading of Psalm 139. It has 24 verses. In Psalm 139. And I had the occasion to talk with Noel just a little bit this afternoon. And it's such a privilege to reflect with young people things from the Word of God, principles from the Word of God like this. And boys and girls, it's good for you to learn terms that describe the attributes of God. Terms such as when we talk about the omniscience of God. Isaac, the omniscience of God. That means God knows everything. He knows everything. Omniscience. So that's a good word to learn. And we learn the word omnipresence. That means that he's not limited by time. That means he sees everywhere. He sees everything. He's omnipresent. Boys and girls, when we say that he is omnipotent, that means he is all-powerful. There's nothing God cannot do. And so you see, these three traits are attributes that God has, not just to a degree, but fully, infinitely, absolutely, that he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, and he is omnipotent. And the thing about it that strikes me about this psalm, there may be someone that really admires you or likes you, but they may not know all about you. Our families that know us best love us in spite of the fact that they know us best. But when we think about God, God doesn't love us because somehow we have been able to show him our best side. And this is why we come out to the better on this thing. When you get through with this psalm, there is nothing about us that he doesn't know. Our thoughts, where we are, everything. When we were unborn, when we were formed in the womb, he knows everything. And yet he still loves us so much and provides for us so much. Isn't that humbling? That it's not because we've somehow shown him our best side and therefore we've won him over. He knows everything and he loves us so much. So, let me ask you this. Do you understand how important it is to have the right concept of God? I mean, if you are talking about things like God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, are those just theological terms to throw around? Say, oh, that's a big word, you know, and let me show you a new word. Does it matter the concept we have about God? And the thing is that our belief in God really ends up determining everything. Either way, what I mean is if we have wrong views of God, we have wrong views of who we are. If we have wrong views of God, we have wrong views of what we should do. If we have wrong views of God, we can't know what's on down the road, what's in the future. But on the other hand, having the right view of God answers a lot of questions. That gives us meaning and purpose. Having the right view of God means we understand he's our creator. We understand that he is savior. We understand he has all authority. Just having the right view of who God is means that answers a lot of questions. Because that means if there is a purpose for us, here is what we should be doing. And we have in his word revealed what's going to his plans for us in the hereafter. So just having the right view of God, if you don't have that, it impacts everything. Now, I've got more things I want to say tonight, but you just stop and think about our world. Most people don't have the right view of God. And so they're out there without any kind of compass. They don't know why we're here. They don't understand our purpose. They don't understand anything about the concept of hereafter. And so they end up calling evil good and good evil. And it's self-destructive. And it doesn't get better. Unchecked, a life without knowledge of God doesn't get better. It just goes downward in a spiral of degradation. It just gets worse and worse. One of the gospel preachers that we have invited, Scott Richardson and I have invited each year for some time to the Young Men's Leadership Camp, is Doy Moyer. And one of the things that Doy writes about and preaches about and blogs about is having the proper world view. And he talks to our young men that are ages 14 to 18 about how important it is of getting our mind straight with the right worldview of who God is, what authority is, and what gives meaning and purpose in life. And he does some wonderful teaching on that. So in the first place we have here the omniscience of God. God knows us intimately. We cannot deceive him. You know, it's kind of funny the way children are. Seth and I were laughing about this just recently. You know, when he, you know how you do when you're riding down the road in the car, and he'd be in the back seat or in the back of the van, and just carrying on. I'd say, Seth, are you still back there? And no answer. He'd be closing his eyes or do like this. And in his mind, he thought, if he couldn't see us, then of course we can't see him. And you smile at that, because that is funny and it's childish. But a lot of people are like that with God. They think apparently because they can't see God physically right now, that they've got their eyes closed, so to speak, that maybe God can't see them. And that there will not be an accounting for their deeds. And he says, you know my sitting down, verse 2, my rising up. We've talked before, because when we're reading the Old Testament, we're looking at Hebrew thought, Hebrew language. I know it's inspired, but this is the language and culture that God used. As Romans 3 says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so you see certain, I don't want to say buzzwords, but you see certain expressions that have to do with totality. Like when it says, you know my sitting down and my rising up, that's saying more than just the act of sitting or getting up. That's a figure of speech that denotes everything. All that you do is sitting down and rising up. And you understand my thought afar off. You're acquainted with all my ways. He knows every thought. He knows every word, verse 4 says. And by the way, when verse 5 says, you've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, every passage has a context. And that doesn't mean it is an oppressive hand. The God that knows us when we rise up and when we sit down and knows every thought, knows every word, his hand is upon us for good. It's denoting protection. It's denoting care when he speaks of that. You've laid your hand upon me. And so what do you do with that? Do you say, well, that's interesting? Verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You know, that word wonderful can be used. This is great. This is lovely. It's wonderful. Or literally, it's something that is full of wonder, full of amazement. And that's the way it's used here. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's like, I cannot grasp it. I'm trying to get a handle on it. I'm trying to grasp it. But that's just too high. It's just too wonderful for me. So he goes on. God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Now, here again, the point of it is, if this is written, and it is, from the standpoint of a devout worshiper of God, you have to understand the purpose of these rhetorical questions. He's not indicating he wants to get away from God. But by saying, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? Is affirming that God's presence is everywhere with him. And that's the thing that he wants. Remember, we referenced this morning when we were talking about blessed are those that mourn. And we cited Psalm 51. How that the thing that distressed David so much, he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joys of thy salvation. He wanted the presence of God. He wanted that so much. And here, the Spirit, where can I flee from your presence? And the point is, he doesn't want to be away from the presence of God. As we sang tonight, I need thee every hour. There's a passage I like to think about along this line over in Exodus chapter 33. Would you turn with me there? In Exodus 33, this is where Moses is interceding. And the reason he's interceding is because Israel has gone haywire. I mean, here where God has come down to the mountain, they've heard him speak. And Moses is up there for 40 days on Mount Sinai, receiving the other laws and commandments and the testimony written by the finger of God. And all that's going on, and the people down below get impatient. And they come to Aaron and they say, up, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And you know the incident about the golden calf. And so there's that interruption of fellowship. And there's things come to a halt as that issue has to be dealt with. And Moses is interceding because of the wrath of God. And initially in chapter 33 and verse 4, God is telling Moses, the Lord is telling Moses, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 3 he says, this is Exodus 33, verse 3 he says, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. And so, okay, I'm going to spare them. Okay, you can go, but I'm not going with you. That's initially what God says. See that in verse 3? But the great interceder continued to pray on behalf of God's people. I love verse 11. It says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Oh, to have that kind of relationship with God. But you drop on down. And here's what Moses says. Here's what Moses says. Verse 13, I pray you, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and find grace in your sight and consider this nation as your people. And now God responds to that intercession. Verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And here's what Moses says. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go. And that just meant everything to Moses. And that's so much what we need to feel, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that desire for the presence of God. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm not talking about doing the miraculous. I'm talking about a relationship that all these verses here are pointing to and are saying that this is what God is extending, that of all things, this is what God wants us to have. And if we want what God wants, it's going to happen. He'll see that it happens. Oh, how we need God's presence with us. Isaiah chapter 43. Would you turn with me there? You're getting to use your Bibles tonight. I want you to be trained. Don't want you to have a codependency on PowerPoint, so you see I'm helping you. This is for your good. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. So here's a passage that speaks of God's presence with his people. I understand that it's the Old Testament covenant of Israel that would especially be under consideration, but the same passage applies to every one of us in the new covenant today. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Dropping down to verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what Psalm 139 is saying. Where can I go from your presence? What if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. How comforting it was when Jesus told the apostles as he sent them forth on the Great Commission. Remember what he said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to teach the nations, to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what he said, and lo, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But then he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Folks, these are precious promises. But we go back to Psalm 139. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. Now, you're wondering, why in the world would anybody, even speaking poetically, talk about making their bed in hell? You may have a translation that says Sheol, or you may have a footnote that will say Sheol. And see, here's the thing. Sheol means literally the unseen. And it's the equivalent of the Greek word Hades. And see, what happens, what do you see if the spirit leaves the body at the point of death? What do you see as far as where the spirit goes and where the spirit is? And we say, well, nothing. It is what? It is unseen. And that's what this word means. So the spirit is very real. The spirit is alive. At death, the spirit departs from the body into that unseen realm. Why bring that up here? Because God sees those spirits that have departed just as clearly as he sees you and me who are living tonight. He is not just the God of the living. He's the God of those who have passed on. In fact, the wording of Jesus is, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, meaning that those that have died continue to live. But other passages will speak of him as being the God of the living and the dead, depending upon the point being emphasized. And so here we are. He sees that. If I take the wings of the morning, in other words, here the sun is coming up, and you could just follow the rays of the sun and keep going with that. By the way, that's about what happens on some of these international flights. If you if you're on one of these international flights, and here you are with the rising of the sun or leaving before sunrise, and the day just keeps extending, that'll really make for a long day. It's like you're just following the setting of the sun. But the idea, even if you could do that, you could take wings of the morning. Just follow the, you know, we talk about the rising of the sun, the course of the sun. We all know that it's the earth that moves, but it's speaking accommodatively. But the point of it is, even there, he would be there. Your right hand and the uttermost part of the sea, wherever you go, and darkness. See, that's so comforting to think about that. I think in terms of Paul and Silas. Reckon how much life there was in Acts 16 at Philippi, when it says after the magistrates in the forum at the marketplace had taken their robes off and beaten these men who were Romans, beaten them without a trial, and cast them into the prison. And the point was made is that that they were cast into the innermost part of the prison, and their feet were made fast in the stocks. And it even tells you as time goes on, it's night, because it's midnight when the events transpire that are recorded in Acts 16. Reckon how dark it was in the innermost part of the prison. Do you think somebody had gone in there and say, hey, can I light some lamps for you all? Would you like some water? Can I do anything for your comfort back here? Well, no. Prisons like that stank. They were nasty. They were dirty. They were dark. They were terrible. But it wasn't too dark for the Lord to see. And with all that going on, the Lord knew every bit of that. And when they were singing and praying and the prisoners were listening, God was listening too. There's no place so dark that he can't see. And so these are really words of comfort. But the third thing here, I just don't know of any passage that puts its finger in a descriptive way so much upon the wonderful work of God in the creation of a human being, in the development of the baby in its mother's womb. And that's what this passage is talking about. Now, of course, it's a present statement. I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But where he starts with all this in verse 13 is, you've covered me in my mother's womb. You have covered me in my mother's womb. And verse 13 there, my footnote says that woven me. And verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I did a little comparative reading on that. Could I share this with you? Some of you have the ESV, and it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. There's nothing accidental about it. By the way, the King James and the American Standard says, curiously wrought. And it doesn't mean, wow, that's odd. It's just like we were saying about the word wonder a while ago. Here, curious is like something that's just amazing. And I looked at the New American Standard. It says, skillfully wrought. And I looked at the NET, the New English Translation. It says, when I was made in secret and sewed together in the depths of the earth. The NIV says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. What's he saying? My frame was not hidden from you. Now here you have a tiny, tiny egg. It is joined with a tiny, tiny spermatozoa. Conception takes place. And from that beginning of life and the development of all the stages until it's time for the mother to give birth, God's involved. That's his work. That's his handiwork. And the psalmist is thinking about that. Now, these are years before. I mean, now we have all the sonograms. Now we have all this information. But here we are, thousands of years. We use David as a marker. We can say 3,000. Some of the songs written by him, some before, some after. And here talking about that marvelous handiwork of God in the formation of the baby. And the fact that God knows about that. He cares about that baby being formed. And there's purpose for that baby's life. I don't see how in the world anybody can find any means to try to justify abortion. And come along and say, well, you know, sometimes that's the better choice or some, you know, and whatever it is, look at what this passage says. And that's what abortion does. It terminates the work of God. It terminates what is going on right here. There's just no justification for it. God hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. And there is no blood more innocent than that of an unborn infant that I can think of. It seems to me that there is an increase of information and an increase of people that are listening and caring and more open to seeing what's going on and less quick on the trigger to think that the termination of a pregnancy is the answer. This matter of, in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God is looking ahead. Every life is meaningful. And if you want to know what our purpose in life is, our purpose in life is to accomplish the purpose of God. Acts 13:36 has come to be one of my favorite passages. It speaks of David. And it says, Acts 13:36, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Now, that's God's purpose for you. It's not that, you know, you find yourself and it's all about you and you find your meaning in life and all that. Your meaning in life is to find his purpose in life. It's to glorify him. It's to accomplish his purpose. But that's the thing that God wants each of us to be busy doing. That's Acts 13, verse 36. And so, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. That's why we talk so much about meditation. How great is the sum of them. And it just overwhelmed verse 18, more in number than the sand. And so you think about that and you doze off. Guess what happens? Look at the last part of verse 18. When I awake, I am still with you. Do you ever find yourself doing that? It is not infrequent that when I wake up, I'm thinking about a passage of Scripture. That's not a rare thing. Thinking about some point that I've recently read in God's Word. That seems to me to be the idea here. You're just overwhelmed with the presence of God, with His Word, with His thoughts, and you're taking that in, you're trying to assimilate that and understand and grow more, and you feel overwhelmed. So, but you about had all you can take, so you, okay, it's time for sleep. But when I wake, I'm still with you. So that continues. This relationship, this growth, as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I made the point that there is, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, the rest of that, except to say that what you have fits in with the imprecatory psalms. And also, see, there's two things that will help you that we've talked about, and that is the concept of an imprecatory psalm as well as the matter of contrast. You have that in the poetic literature, because what we've been doing is we've been seeing the heart of someone that's just longing for God. He's longing for His presence. But then now, after these points about the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, then what does he talk about? Here's somebody that opposes God. Here's somebody that doesn't care about His ways. Here's someone that's wicked. And so what he says is, may they be punished. You recognize that because they're opposing you. So that's all I'll say about that for now. But the closing part of the prayer, I want to conclude with that in verse 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my heart. I did some comparative study on that. The King James says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Let me ask you this. Why would you pray that God would search your heart, that He would test? And it's with a view of, like in verse 24, if there's any wicked way, what do you want to do? Make correction. Because where do you want to go? Lead me in the way everlasting. But I'm asking, why would you ask God, put it that way, and say, search me and know my heart? It's because we don't know our hearts. It's because Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, as we saw this morning, the heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's because Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So he turns it over to the Lord and he says, you try me. You test me. You help me to see if there's anything amiss. Christian Standard Bible, test me and know my concerns. The CSB. New American Standard says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. So those areas of concern, those areas that need correction, this is the thing that he's praying about. And if there's something that's in the least departing from God's will, then let's correct that. Remove that. May God help us to see that. We don't want to continue in something that's displeasing to God. And so that's the idea. And so lead me in the way everlasting. That we want the course that not leads to destruction, but the one that leads to life everlasting. Isn't this a wonderful psalm? I can tell you, I was looking forward to reading this and going over that with you. It's thrilling to study God's Word, to teach His Word, and when people are wanting so much to know His Word, that's so encouraging to me. So I commend you for that. If there are those present tonight, we're talking about a life, we're talking about purpose, we're talking about eternity. So as you evaluate from the Word of God where you stand tonight, if correction needs to be made, if you need to obey the gospel, don't put that off. You have the opportunity now, you may not some other time. Why not tonight? There are those that may need to make correction as children of God, then don't leave here without doing that. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you. As together we stand and sing.